Welcome back this evening. Turn to Galatians in your Bibles again. We're going to look at a passage a little bit later in Galatians than we were this morning. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 10. Does it sometimes seem to you that there's not justice in the world? Do you ever look around and wonder if there is any reward for righteousness? Or if there's any disadvantage to foolishness or rebellion against God? Ernest Hemingway was an American author and journalist. He won the Nobel Prize in Literature in 1954 for his novel, The Old Man and the Sea. Hemingway lived a life of adventure, of wealth and privilege, and of immorality. Hemingway would often go on drinking sprees. He had 4 different wives, several affairs with other women. It was said of him during his lifetime that he had proven that you could do everything that you wanted to do without consequence. It was written that the old Victorian ideas of the Bible, that the wages of sin is death, and that you will sow what you reap, had been proven to be a lie by Hemingway's life. Hemingway had sown whatever he had wanted, and all he reaped was a life of fame, adventure, and excitement. In fact, in one of Hemingway's short stories, it was entitled A Clean, Well-Lighted Plate, A Clean, Well-Lighted Place. He has one of his characters express this philosophy that he had, that it didn't matter whether you did what was right or wrong. In this particular character prays the Lord's Prayer, except instead of praying it right, he keeps inserting the Spanish word for nothing. Hemingway's character had this on his lips. He prayed, "Our nada, who art in nada, nada be thy name, thy kingdom nada, thy will be nada," and so on. Well, is it true? Was Hemingway right? Does it not matter whether you live your life for the Lord, whether you walk with the Spirit, or whether you live in the flesh, just cast off His word and do whatever you want to? It matters, beloved, it matters. We're going to read tonight Galatians chapter 6. Follow along with me as I read Galatians 6, verses 7 through 10. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the man who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Point of our passage today is just simply this. Your actions will bear eternal fruit. Your actions will bear eternal fruit, so press on in doing good. We're going to walk through this passage, and as we go, we'll see 4 principles of sowing and reaping. Number 1 is this. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Verse 7 again, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. In the spiritual world, just as in the physical world, this is a universal principle. What you put in the ground in the spring will be what you're harvesting in the fall. No one plants carrots and expects zucchini. So also, no one should live a life of sin and selfishness and then expect that God's favor and blessing is going to be upon them. Proverbs 22, 8 and 9 say the same thing. He who sows iniquity will reap vanity, but he who is generous will be blessed. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. There's 2 statements in verse 6 that go along with this universal principle. First statement is this. Don't be fooled into thinking that there will be no consequences for your actions. Don't be fooled into thinking that there's not going to be consequences for your actions. He says at the beginning of verse 7, do not be deceived. And there are many who have been deceived about this, right? Whether they've called themselves Christians or they've not, there are many who have been convinced that they can behave however they want and there's not going to be any consequences. How is it that you might be deceived about this? This is how he starts. Don't be deceived, he says, because we can easily be deceived. How might you be deceived? You might deceive yourself into thinking that it doesn't really matter how you live your life, whether you walk by the Spirit or you just go in the way of the flesh. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked." Obadiah 3 puts it this way, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." A proud heart has no end of rationalizations for our behavior. Your proud heart will deceive you by saying that since you got away with it last time, you'll get away with it again this time. Psalm 73:11 says, "How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?" Your proud heart will deceive you by saying that there's nothing wrong with what you're doing after all. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." Your proud heart might deceive you by saying that biblical knowledge is what is required to please God instead of actual life change. Right? It's easy for us as people who cherish the Bible and know the power of it in our lives. It's easy for us to walk out of church or a Bible study and say, "That was great stuff. I am really advancing as a Christian to be hearing such truth as this." Right? But God says, James 1:22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Your proud heart will deceive you by saying that now that you've received Jesus and you have this free ticket to heaven, it doesn't really matter how you live. That's a lie. Your proud heart has help, though. It's when he says, "Don't be deceived, you will reap what you sow." That it's not just your own self that can deceive you. There's droves of false teachers out there claiming the same thing, that it doesn't matter how you live, there's no consequences for sin. 2 Timothy 3:13 refers to these false teachers as deceiving and being deceived. And then you have the devil himself, the one of whom Revelation 12:9 says he deceives the whole world. And what is Satan's big lie? What is the deceit that Satan proclaims? That there's not going to be consequences for sin. He says, "You will not surely die," to Adam and Eve in the garden. He says the same thing to us today. "Oh, it's a little sin. There's not going to be consequences." And so it's easy for us to be deceived. And yet here God comes and speaks to us in Galatians. He says, "Don't be deceived. Whatever you sow, that you will also reap." In fact, verse 7 says, if you question this principle, you're mocking God himself. The thunder is nice for this, isn't it? If you're questioning this principle, you're mocking God himself. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. The Greeks believed in a god that was named Nemesis. They believed that when a man did a wrong thing, immediately, this goddess Nemesis was on his tail. This lady goddess, she would pursue this man who did the wrong thing until she caught him. She was sometimes called by them Adrasteia, which means one from whom there is no escape. The Greeks were right. There is a law of retribution in the world, and you're not going to get away with your sin. They were right that it's ensured by divine power. They were just wrong in their identification of the God who backs up this principle of sowing and reaping. The law of sowing and reaping is God's law. And if you deny it, and if you say, "Oh, I'm going to be okay, I can keep going on with this, and there's not going to be effects in my life," you mock God who created it and has taught us this principle. The word in verse 7 for mocked, for mocking God, it literally means to turn up the nose in mockery or contempt. Every person who sins and then expects a happy ending turns up their nose at the creator of all things. Turn back with me in your Bibles to Daniel. Daniel chapter 5, the Bible is full of examples of this, of how we cannot get away from this principle that we're going to reap what we sow. Daniel chapter 5, verse 5, we wouldn't have to go to ancient history to find examples of this, would we? We could just read online about Ashley Madison. Don't be mocked. You're going to reap what you sow. Daniel chapter 5, verse 5. Here in Daniel, Gil preached through this not long ago. I was going to preach on Daniel 1 tonight until I saw he'd just finished Daniel a year ago, so I thought, well, I better not. Well, we can go into Daniel a little bit. Daniel was a captive in Babylon, right? And Belshazzar, at this time, son of Nebuchadnezzar, was the ruler of Babylon. He knew from his father. His father had taught him that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that God sets over the realm of mankind whomever he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar learned this in a hard way, right? If you remember the story of Daniel. Belshazzar knew that. And yet, at a great feast, while drinking wine in the presence of 1,000 of his nobles, he gave the order for the gold and silver vessels from the temple in Jerusalem to be taken and used for his nobles, his wives, and his concubines to party with. So they're taking God's holy things, and he wants to show them off before his friends as they're all getting drunk. Go to Daniel chapter 5, verse 5. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Eventually, to try to figure out what this writing was that appeared on the wall as he was dishonoring God's holy things in his party, eventually they realized they should call on Daniel, who could explain the writing to them, and so they do. Turn down to Daniel chapter 5, verse 22. Daniel, by this time, has been serving the Lord his whole life and is not intimidated to speak to the king. And so he says, Daniel 5:22, "Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this about the God Most High. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and they have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, nor understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified." Then the hand was sent out from him, and this inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription that was written out. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. And then look down to verse 30. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. It is a principle from our God. Whatever you sow, you will reap. There's a second principle back in Galatians that we see in this passage. Whatever you sow, you will reap. A second principle of sowing and reaping is this. What you plant in this life, you will reap in the next. What you plant in this life, you will reap in the next. Verse 8 consists of two perfectly balanced statements, which show the perfect balance in God's justice. Verse 8. "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." You could paraphrase these statements like this. If you allow your fleshly desires to guide your life, you will reap hell. But if you allow the Spirit to guide your life, you will reap eternal life. Here in verse 8, there aren't any shades of gray. We're not talking about levels of punishment or levels of reward. The man in the first half of the verse sows to the flesh and goes to hell. The word corruption in this verse 8 is set as the opposite of eternal life. He who sows to the flesh in this life, he says, don't deceive yourself. God isn't mocked. Sow to the flesh in this life and you will rot in hell forever. The man in the second half of the verse, however, sows to the Spirit, and he lives forever in glory. What's it mean to sow to the flesh, or to sow to the Spirit? Well, it's speaking, we were in Galatians 5 this morning, it's speaking of submitting ourselves to one or the other power. Whether I'm submitting myself to my flesh, which is what all who don't know Jesus Christ have to do. They don't know any other way than to just, okay, here's the flesh, and I want this, and so I do it, and I'm living for myself. Or whether I'm submitting myself to the Holy Spirit that came to live within me as soon as I trusted in Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. For a believer, there are two powers that pull at us in opposite directions. We have the flesh yet. We also have the Holy Spirit. who fills us with new godly, holy desires. For a believer, and this is the reality for us, right? Sometimes we follow the flesh grievously. Other times we follow the Spirit. But what this passage is talking about, every believer has made a fundamental decision about which power is first in my life. All of us, if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, that means that at some point I have come to Jesus and I've said, Lord, at this time I'm going to turn my back on how I used to live and myself, and I am submitting myself to you. You can tell me what to do and I will do it. It's part of coming to Jesus Christ in faith. Have you done that? Do you know Jesus Christ? If you said yes, the Spirit will be who I will listen to. Turn over to Romans 8. Another parallel passage here to what Paul's speaking about in Galatians. Romans 8, verse 12. You'll see really similar language here. Which power will I submit to? And that tells me what my eternal destiny is going to be. Look at Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You see, in verse 13, there's two ways to live and there's two destinations. The one who is living according to the flesh will die. He's going to be separated from God forever. If the flesh is what is controlling you as a person, if you are controlled by those things that we looked at today, the deeds of the flesh, then you are still in need of salvation. But notice how he describes the lifestyle of the believer in verse 13. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. It's interesting that phrase, putting to death the deeds of the body, it's in the present tense, it's ongoing action. If you're putting to death the deeds of the body, we're not saying that if I've trusted in Jesus Christ that I'm never going to sin, I'm not going to have temptations to sin. No, but if I have trusted in Jesus Christ, then what my life is about now is trying to put to death those desires and that sin and it's a constant battle for me as a Christian for the rest of my life. I'm working at putting to death those deeds of the body. That's not what I want. I want Christ. I've submitted to the Spirit and it's a battle for me. But if I'm not even trying, if I'm not battling to try to put those deeds of the flesh to death, then I shouldn't be deceiving myself. I'm not on my way to heaven. Every believer is engaged in this lifelong battle to put to death those pesky deeds of the body, and the Spirit is helping him in this battle. So where are you at today? Go back to Galatians chapter 6. This is meant for us to kind of do a reality check for ourselves. It's one thing for me to say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. It's another thing for me to look at the path that I'm on. And God is saying, well, I can look at my path and see where it's going to lead. If the path that I'm on is the flesh, then that path leads to hell. If the path that I'm on, however, is by the Spirit and His help putting to death the deeds of the flesh, well, that's the path that leads to eternal life. And this is the contrast that He sets for us. Now, is Paul saying, then, that a person earns eternal life by the way that he lives? Absolutely not. In fact, this is the whole point of Galatians. If we would have started at Galatians from the beginning and gone to here, the whole point of Galatians is I cannot earn eternal life. Eternal life is a gift that's given. Turn back just to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Galatians 2, 16, maybe this would be a theme verse in Galatians. If I was looking for one that just says what Galatians is about, this is one place I would start. Galatians 2, 16. You can tell what Paul is trying to say here because he says it three times. Galatians 2:16, he says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ so that we might be justified, declared right, so that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Four principles of sowing and reaping. First is this, whatever you sow, you will reap. The second thing that we saw, what you plant in this life, you will reap in the next. Because if I'm trusting in the Spirit, He's going to be changing my life. If He's given me eternal life, He's also going to be giving me power to put to death those deeds of the flesh. Third principle of sowing and reaping is this, back in Galatians 6, the more you plant, the more you will reap. The more you plant, the more you will reap. Look there back at Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 with me. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. This word lose heart, it has to do with losing one's motivation to accomplish a goal. You could think of a farmer out in his field. The sun is beating down on his head. He's been out there planting his crop. When he started at the beginning of the day, he was whistling as he was working. He was imagining that after all these seeds that he's planting is going to grow up into a healthy crop in the fall. And he starts off with enthusiasm and energy. But now he's been out in the sun for a while. His pace lessens. He's running out of gas. That's the picture that's in this word, lose heart. And Paul says to the believers, he says, you're going to reap what you sow. Believers, don't lose heart. Don't grow weary. Don't lose heart. Why do we need encouraged not to grow weary? I like how John Calvin answered this. He listed five reasons for why we need to be told as Christians, don't grow weary. First thing he says is this: we are naturally lazy in the duties of love, and many little stumbling blocks hinder and put off even the well-disposed. So I need to be encouraged not to lose heart because I can become lazy. Also, Calvin said, we need to be told not to grow weary because we meet with many unworthy, many ungrateful people. That's a wearying thing, isn't it? Have you shown the love of Christ on a continuing basis to someone who just does not appreciate it at all? You're serving them and you're loving them and you're giving to them and they don't ever say thank you. You moms out here are like, well, that's just normal life, isn't it? Showing love to people that aren't grateful, it's difficult. It becomes wearying. Calvin gives another reason why we need encouragement not to become weary. He says the vast number of the needy overwhelms us. We're drained by paying out on every side. Also, our warmth is damped by the coldness of others. You know, I come to church and I've been serving the Lord and I know I need to and I'm diligently serving in the church. I'm working in nursery and I've been doing this. I met some nursery workers this morning that have been doing that for decades. And so you come to evening church and you've been working hard and then you look around and you're like, you know, none of these other people ever do anything but come on Sunday mornings. That would be awfully nice, right? It can cause us to become weary in the well-doing that God has called us to. Finally, Calvin says, the whole world is full of hindrances which turn us aside from the right path. Therefore, Paul does well to confirm our efforts so that we do not faint through weariness. The reality of the Christian life is, it's easy to slow up. We could, if we wanted to, we could sow a little bit of seed instead of a lot, and that would be easier. We could reach a few people instead of many, and that would be easier. But 2 Corinthians 9, 6 applies here. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. William Carey is an example of one man who did not lose heart in doing good. William Carey arrived in India in 1793 with a burden to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who had never even heard the name there in India. For 7 years of his ministry, he preached the gospel message faithfully, week after week, month after month, and not one Indian converted to Jesus Christ. 7 years, and no one trusted in Jesus Christ. In the middle of those years, he wrote these words back to his sisters who were at home in England in a letter. Carey wrote, I feel as a farmer does about his crop. Sometimes I think the seed is springing, and thus I hope. But a little blasts all, and all my hopes are gone like a cloud. They were only weeds which appeared, or if a little corn sprung up, it quickly dies, being either choked by weeds or parched up by the sun of persecution. Yet I still hope in God, and will go forth in his strength and make mention of his righteousness, even of his only. What encouragement does Paul give to us to ward off our becoming weary, our slowing up, our slacking off altogether? He gives us the promise of God, right? He says here, in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. This phrase, in due time, it means at the proper time, at the time of God's choosing. This same phrase, in due time, was used back in Galatians 4 to refer to the time at which Jesus came into the world, the time that God had chosen to send the Messiah. Now, was God's timing in sending Jesus into the world good? Was it a good time for him to send Jesus? As we look back, we say, yes, that was a perfect time. And we could give all kinds of examples of why that was the time to send Jesus. But did the Jews have to wait a while for Jesus to come? They had to wait quite a while, right? Centuries after the promises were given of this Messiah who would come and deliver them, they had to wait until the proper time came. God has promised that whatever a person sows, he will reap. If this is true for sinners who rebel against him, it is also true for his faithful servants. You keep sowing to the Spirit, keep following his promise, keep humbly serving others, and in due time, your God will come through. In due time, you will see fruit. In due time, your reward will come because the character of our God is on the line. He has promised us fruit if we will not grow weary but keep on sowing. Hebrews 6:10, for God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love that you have shown in his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. On December 28th, 1800, William Carey baptized in the Ganges River his first Hindu convert, a carpenter named Krishna Pal, first person to trust in Jesus Christ after 7 years. A man named William Ward was on hand to witness this deliverance of this man from paganism to Christ, and he wrote these words in his diary as he witnessed the baptism. He wrote, "Ye gods of stone and clay, did ye not tremble? When in the triune name one soul shook you from his feet as dust." This baptism began a mighty harvest of souls that God granted to William Carey and to his co-workers in India. Most spiritual fruit takes time to grow. James says in James 5, verse 7, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near," James says. I'll give you another example of this. If we wait, God has promised fruit. In the colony of Virginia, there was a 103-year-old man named Luke Short. He was sitting under a hedge one day when he happened to remember a sermon that he had once heard by the great Puritan preacher John Flavel. As he recalled the sermon, he asked God right then and there, at 103 years old, to forgive his sins through Jesus Christ. Short lived for 3 more years, and when he died, this inscription was put on his tombstone: "Here lies a babe in grace, who died according to aged 3 years, who died according to nature, aged 106, right? At 103, he finally responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But listen to this. That sermon that Short remembered when he was sitting under that tree at 103 years old in Virginia, that sermon had been preached by Flavel back in England 85 years before that. And at the proper time, the seed bore fruit. Galatians 6:9, let us not lose heart. Let us not lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. The reason I wanted to preach on this passage tonight was just to be able to speak to you as workers here at Indian Hills Community Church. What a blessing your ministry has been in my life, right? Back years ago when my wife and I were here at Indian Hills. There's all kinds of things that can discourage you, that can cause you to lose heart in doing good. Maybe you've been teaching the same Sunday school class for decades now, and you think, well, boy, shouldn't someone else do this now? Shouldn't someone else rise up to be able to take this off my plate? I've been working hard for a long time. Maybe you've been sharing the gospel with people over and over, and people don't seem to get saved. I was encouraged this morning to hear about all the evangelism that's going to take place this week, and I know it's a regular thing, right? There's a group that meets and goes out and shares the gospel. One of the things that's hard about that is sometimes you just go out week after week, and people don't give their lives to Christ. Or they pray a prayer, but then you don't ever see them in church. And was it really a change? This last week, I got called up by one of the funeral directors in our town. And I was preparing to come here to Indian Hills and other things. There's always stuff going on in ministry. And a man had died in our community. He had just passed away, and he didn't have a church. And the closest connection they could get was that there were some people from our church that were distant relatives of his. And so, Michael, you come and do the funeral. And my response was, yes, I'd love to come do the funeral. But in my heart, I'm thinking, I got other things I could be doing. And here's what happens when I go to these funerals, right? There's all these unbelievers, and that's why I'll never say no to a funeral if I can possibly say yes, because you want to go share the gospel, right? But none of these people know Christ. And you go, and I'll preach the gospel, and I'll tell them about Jesus Christ, who died in their place and rose again and offers them the gift of life. And if they'll turn from their sins and trust in him, he can give them hope, and he can give them a future that goes beyond this life. And then the people all filter out of the service and shake your hand and say, that was an interesting message, Pastor. And just go about their lives. And you think, well, was there any purpose for this? Is there any purpose for us continuing on in the ministry? How do I keep on going? How do I keep on sowing? Here's what we do. We have to read God's promise and believe that it is true. He has said to us, in due time, you will reap if you do not grow weary. That's my encouragement to you, believers here at Indian Hills. What a blessing you have been. Keep on. Don't grow weary in the ministry that God has called you to in all those different ways that you're serving. Four principles of sowing and reaping. Whatever you sow, you will reap. What you plant in this life, you'll reap in the next. The third thing we saw is that the more you plant, the more you'll reap. This fourth principle is really similar to that. Paul just tells us, plant all you can while it's spring. Plant all you can while it's spring. Verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. While we have opportunity. This word opportunity is actually the same word translated time in verse 9, where it said, in due time we will reap. In verse 9, the time that he's talking about is the time that's yet to come when the Lord will return in glory and we'll receive this reward that he has for us. The time in verse 10 is not the time for reaping, it's the time for planting. You see, we live in the present, and the present time is no less God's chosen time than the time of his return. The time that he knows that day, he's chosen it, he's going to come when the time has come. But we live in a precious time now as well. Because in heaven, it will be the time to enjoy the harvest, then it will be too late to sow. In heaven, we won't be able to share the gospel with lost sinners. In heaven, we will not be able to show our love for Christ in the middle of a hostile world. Now is the time for courage. Now is the time for perseverance. Let's get all the crop we can in the ground, brothers and sisters, so that when the day of harvest comes, we will be thrilled to see what has sprung up to God's glory. Well, how do we get crop in the ground? What are we supposed to do? Paul speaks in very general terms here in verse 10. He just sums it up as doing good, right? Notice we are to do good to all people. A Christian is someone who does all kinds of good for all kinds of people. How should we as Christians respond? We live in a world that's a nation that's turning against us, a nation that increasingly views us as Bible-believing Christians, as haters and as bigots. Here's what the Bible says that we ought to do in this kind of a culture. We ought to do good to those people. Do good to them. Do good to all people. 1 Peter 2:15 says, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, actually it's the same Greek word there, doing good, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So we are to do good. We're to do good to all people. Do good to homosexuals. Do good to liberals. Do good to Muslims. Do good to everyone you meet. John MacArthur adds here, if you're shy about sharing Christ, if you start doing good, bending over backwards to do good, God will give you the time and the opportunity to say what you need to say. Do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. We're to do good to all people, but remember, believers are family. Believers are family. That's part of our witness, is how we love one another. Not only will the world be looking at us and how we treat them and how we love them as they persecute us, but also the world is looking to see, well, how do we treat each other? We're not going to be able to speak very well to them of the love of Christ if we're all fighting with one another as believers, right? And so we're to do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to Christ with us, that are of the household of faith. Well, what about Ernest Hemingway? We started talking about him. Here's this man who was said to have disproven the old Victorian ideals of the Bible, that you sow what you reap. He had proven through his life that that's not the case. Do any of you know how Hemingway's life came to an end? In despair, he took his famous double-barreled shotgun, with which he had hunted all around the world with the best guides on safari in the most unique places. He took his famous shotgun, pointed it at his head, and pulled the trigger. And then Ernest Hemingway stood before his maker and learned that there is a God in heaven, a God who will not be mocked. Brothers and sisters, never question the truth of this principle. It's simple, but we have to believe it to live right. What you sow, you will reap. Don't be discouraged in doing good. Don't slacken your pace. God's appointed time will come, and then those who have sown to the Spirit will rejoice in the eternal fruit that God has for them to enjoy. Pray with me, will you? Lord, what a blessing it is to be your people. You have given us, I guess, the one place where it's not true that we sow what we reap is in the gospel. Jesus Christ sowed what we have reaped, what we reaped. No, I'm saying that backwards. Jesus Christ reaped what we sowed, right? We sinned, Lord. We turned our nose at you many times. We ignored you. We did our own thing. And all the punishment for that, for a believer, goes to Jesus Christ. We thank you for taking our sin off of ourselves and putting it on him. That is what we will praise you for forever. And yet the principle is still true for us as believers. It's still out there and ought to be a motivation for us. Now, even as a Christian, I'm going to sow what I reap. And you've called us, Lord, to not grow weary. I pray for Indian Hills Community Church. Will you cause all of those that are here today, will you cause them to continue to sow, to continue to trust your Spirit, to continue to do ministry, to do good for all people, and to trust you that your promise is true, in your time we will reap. We look forward to that day, Lord, when the day, your promised day of reaping comes. What a day. We will celebrate, we will rejoice in you in that day. We trust you for it. This week, will you help us to go and to sow? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.